Hey, welcome to today's teaching. We're beginning our series in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Make sure that you have your Bible open, your Bible app open, and your note sheet available. Make sure that you get good notes so that when you meet with your group electronically, you have questions answered and things filled in. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people through Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, and he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of the word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our interaction today, and that we would walk away with something that we can live on, something that we can put into practice immediately. Lead us into truth and guide us to apply the word of God to our lives and to the helping of the others around us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, throughout the history of our nation, there have been seasons of great distress, whether it was the first unimaginable years of the Plymouth Colony with all of the diseases and starvation, the precarious revolution, the War of 1812, the Civil War, the World Wars, the Great Depression that was sandwiched in between, Korea, Vietnam, the Gulf Wars, or any a number of other distresses, financial, economic, relational, spiritual distresses that we face as a people. We've faced severe and austere times before. Probably because of its scope and its victory over tyranny, World War II tends to rise to the surface as the prime example of American will. The nation was in the middle of the Great Depression. Our involvement in the war lasted 4 years, and it forced numerous inconveniences on citizens. Because certain commodities were obviously needed for the war effort, the government instituted rationing of things like tires, sugar, coffee, meat, canned fish, cheese, canned milk, gasoline, even shoes at one point. During those difficult days, as men were going to war and there were mandated restrictions on conveniences, comfort often came from a distant voice. I think of the emboldening speeches of Franklin Roosevelt and, for England, Winston Churchill as the best examples. Their heartfelt and profound words rallied their nations to the cause and to sacrifice. Churchill's walks in London's Blitz neighborhood strengthened its citizens. And I especially love listening to Churchill's rousing "We Shall Fight on the Beaches" speech. The final paragraph goes like this. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. You know, during our present unpleasantness, the distant voice that we need to hear, though the Holy Spirit isn't distant, we need to hear his voice through the Apostle Paul. His second letter to the Corinthians was written for times just like these, and it should serve as a rallying cry for Christians. In it, Paul connects personal suffering and hardships to the cross and resurrection, giving meaning to the seemingly pointless pains of life. As I mentioned last week, Christ's resurrection took place in the same real world that our hardships take place in, and it gives meaning to any of the distresses that we might go through. So today, let's begin our journey through 2 Corinthians, hoping to check our perspective on suffering and the Christian life. And I want to begin by considering Corinth, America, and Paul. I mean, what could an ancient Greek city have in common with 21st century America? We need to consider the interesting similarities between our culture and theirs. There are more similarities than most of us would think. The common cultures of Corinth and modern America, they really do link up. The story of ancient Corinth really is parallel to our history. The city had a long history as a Greek city-state, but was destroyed in the late 140s BC. And the site remained uninhabited for 100 years until Julius Caesar decided to resettle it in the mid-40s BC. With Rome overcrowding, military veterans and free slaves needed a place to settle, and Caesar was looking for abandoned cities. Philippi was one of them, Corinth obviously one of the others. And this ensured that racial and cultural diversity would happen, and that a clean slate made it possible for people of lower classes to ascend economically like very few places in the ancient world. If you were a slave, you were always a slave. If you were in the poorer classes, you were always in the poorer classes. But when you went to a city like Philippi or the city of Corinth, you were allowed to ascend. There was no existing kingship or lordship. There was no aristocracy to keep people down, so people had this ability to ascend through the economic ranks. By the time the Apostle Paul visited Corinth in 49 AD, it had grown to a city of 80,000 inhabitants. It was an economic miracle. In just over 100 years, the city became the third most important city in the Roman Empire, behind only Rome and Alexandria, Egypt. Its theater sat 18,000 people. The concert hall could accommodate 3,000. It was the central economic and entertainment center of Greece. By all accounts, Corinth was a boom town, much like our western cities during the westward expansion of the United States. It was filled with materialism, pride, all kinds of avarice and self-confidence. Its culture was centered on sports and entertainment, and wealth was the sole factor for the respect and ascendancy within its society. Corinth was so similar to modern America that popular pastor and author Ray Stedman calls Paul's Corinthian letters first and second Californians. Their worship of wealth and health presented a formidable challenge to Paul's style, his method, and his simple gospel. Paul was not somebody who had a very flashy style, and so when he came into the city, it became a problem for him to really minister effectively to this group of people. And there was a conflict between Paul and the Corinthians. A serious conflict between Paul and the Corinthians. Some of the Corinthian church felt that the spiritual world revolved around them. When you read 1 Corinthians, you begin to understand that they felt superior. They had great manifestations. They felt that spirituality was based on those manifestations, and they began to assess the validity of Paul's apostolic ministry against the backdrop of their sense of spiritual superiority and the ministries of a variety of false apostles who claimed profound revelations and powerful demonstrations of the Spirit. Paul simply did not measure up. Questions must have arisen in their minds. I mean, how could a true apostle's preaching be so dull? Why is his style so unassuming? Why isn't he more flashy, charismatic, and dramatic? Why doesn't he boast more about God's impressive acts of power through him like the other preachers do? Why is his approach so unimpressive, unappealing, and not entertaining? And I believe their ultimate question was, if Paul is for real, why is there so much suffering and hardship in his life? Paul's life and ministry could not measure up to the entertainment-driven minds of the Corinthians. He just couldn't do it. If he was an apostle, they thought, his life should show it through a trouble-free existence embossed with God's power. Paul writes this letter to check the Corinthian perspective on suffering and experiencing hardship as a Christian. Let's turn to Paul's example for Christian living. As I mentioned in Tuesday's video, Paul uses 2 Corinthians to expand his earlier statement, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Because the Corinthians have such a poor perspective on Christians and hardship, Paul wants them to see how God is using hardship in his life. I mean, they don't think that his hardships and suffering are appropriate for a Christian, let alone an apostle. So what does he do? He sets himself up as a representative and a model Christian whom all Christians should emulate. What does Paul teach us about Christian living and suffering? Well, these introductory verses focus readers on God's activity. They focus us on God's activity. I love this because in most letters, Paul gives us greeting. Apostle Paul with whoever, whether it's Barnabas or Timothy, greets you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they give thanksgiving for the church to which they're writing to. He gives thanksgiving. He prays for them. There's this wonderful, probably 8 to 10 verses that is just warm and inviting. But in this letter, he offers a greeting and immediately points his readers to God's activity. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Not a word of gratitude. Every word points readers to God's comforting actions. When we face suffering and hardship, we should follow Paul's example by focusing our attention on God's sympathetic activity. He comforts us in all of our troubles. There isn't a type of pain that God doesn't offer comfort for. We need to make sure that we have the same attitude. And if we jump out to chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that we don't set our minds on temporary things of this earth. We set our minds on the eternal things of heaven. He is constantly reminding us of God's activity throughout this letter. So when we're facing hardship, we should do what Paul does, focus our attention on God's comforting activity. But what does he mean by comfort? Well, comfort is well defined by Paul. It's well defined. When we hear the word comfort, our minds go in various directions. Some might begin to think of a feeling of contentment. For them, comfort means all is well in the world. Others think of comfort as maybe a tranquilizing dose of grace and peace that dulls the pains of suffering. For them, comfort is a way to relieve the distress of the present circumstance temporarily. But of course, neither of those is an adequate definition of biblical comfort. Biblical comfort is something completely different. Paul defines comfort clearly. It is a strengthening agent, something that strengthens weak knees. It solidifies a weak backbone. Comfort fortifies the heart, mind, and soul. In fact, comfort is a synonym of fortify in this particular case. It sustains sagging spirits. It lifts us up. It provides encouragement so that we can face the troubles of life with unbending resolve and a constant assurance. As such, comfort helps us to realize that God may not always remove our afflictions, but he always comforts by giving us the fortitude to face them. That's really important. Let me repeat it. Comfort helps us to realize that God may not always remove our afflictions, but he always comforts by giving us the fortitude to face them. Do you remember just a couple weeks ago we looked at Psalm 46? God is our refuge and our strength. He's our fortress, our strong defense. He's an easily found help in times of trouble. God imparts to us the strength of his presence to embolden our souls and minds to persevere during hardship. Comfort is well defined as fortification. Comfort is also purposeful. It's purposeful. God doesn't supply us with the courage to go through hardship so that we can be comfortable. He comforts us to make us comforters. I said it last week, and I think it bears repeating again. During times of difficulty, the best way to keep loneliness and discouragement at bay is to reach out to others purposefully. During challenging times, the best way to keep loneliness and discouragement at bay is to reach out to others purposefully. The best way to keep our minds encouraged is to initiate encouraging conversations with others. God doesn't just magically provide us with the fortification we need. He gives it to us as we comfort other people from our own hardship and stress. Comfort is purposeful, and it comes as we are comforting other people. And Paul knows this because he lived it. Verses 8 through 11 give us a glimpse inside of Paul's suffering. He doesn't tell us what it is, but he does tell us that something occurred in Asia Minor that made him wonder if it was worth it. Was he called? He was despairing of life. Was all of this missionary effort something that needed to go on? He was questioning his purpose in his ministry. He said he was likely near death. Please hear these words from verse 8. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Did you hear that? Far beyond our ability to endure. Too many of us believe the lie that God will never give us anything beyond our ability to handle it. God won't give you more than you can handle. That's just not true. It's a lie. It's not biblical. It's not something God has said to us. Life often gives us trials that we can't bear on our own. I don't know anybody that's gone through a significant loss, a sense of grief, that thinks that they could handle it on their own, that they could endure it. They didn't have the ability to endure it on their own. And that's exactly Paul's point. There are hardships, whether they're great or small, they can serve divine purposes if we're going to rely on God's comfort to see us through. We need God's comfort to make it through. We need the comfort of God's people to see us through. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. When you face stuff that is beyond your ability to endure, it is beyond your ability, but it's not beyond God's ability. He's given you his presence as a help. He's given you his people as a help. Rely on him. What did Paul's affliction teach him? It taught him to rely on God. Verse 9 says this, "This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Suffering serves the purpose of teaching believers to rely on God. Suffering serves the purpose of teaching believers to rely on God. Without hardship, we're left with pedestrian self-reliance. All we have is us. We have to rely on whatever energy we have inside of us to make it through the hardship. With suffering, we can learn to rely on God. I've told you this so many times. My wife has been chronically ill for over 20 years. Several of you in the congregation have similar experiences of long-term hardship. I wouldn't trade in the past 20 years of adversity for a smooth and easy couple of decades. Now, it sounds really strange for a Pentecostal minister to say that he wouldn't exchange illness for healing. I would love it if my wife was healed this week. But she hasn't been healed in 20 years, and I wouldn't exchange those experiences for healing at this point. It really seems odd for a Pentecostal minister to confess that he wouldn't trade the financial hardships it caused for the prosperity that healing would have afforded us. I mean, we spent almost $250,000 out of pocket in medical therapies in 20 years. Why would I say anything like this? Why would I confess that kind of statement? Because suffering has taught us to rely on God, and sometimes simply for the next meal. It goes back to Ecclesiastes' really strange statement. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 7:2, makes a statement about the house of mourning being better than the house of laughter. What is he trying to teach us? Hardship, suffering, troubling times teach us lessons that prosperity and well-being cannot and will never teach us. Paul knew it. The Corinthians needed to hear it, and we need to hear it as well. Affliction, both the outward pain and the inward turmoil, teach us to rely more fully upon God. So, what are the lessons that Paul is trying to teach us? I believe he's giving us four important lessons in the first 11 verses. God's power does not always manifest in deliverance from hardship. God's power does not always manifest in deliverance from hardship. Often, maybe even most often, God's power is manifest in our ability to persevere through the hardship. This is so difficult for us to see because we love to see God's intervention in the middle of difficulty. I love to see it. You love to see it. God is invading this present darkness with kingdom power. But God also manifests his power in enabling us to persevere through the hardship over a long period of time. The miraculous and the power to persevere are equally impressive, and we need to balance those two things out in our minds. Second, human weakness is a source of strength, and suffering is a vehicle of God's power and glory. Human weakness is a source of strength, and suffering is a vehicle of God's power and glory. You know, living in a prosperous culture that loves the extraordinary and the impressive, we need a constant reminder that our salvation, our deliverance, and any healing that we might benefit from on earth came at the expense and on the back of Christ's crushing agony. He suffered so that we could be saved, delivered, and healed. Pain, suffering, agony, hardship is the pathway to God's work in power. You know, sometimes we fall for the Corinthian error that suffering is evidence of sin or maybe a deficient faith. and the flip side of the coin, that ease is the evidence of divine approval and blessing. If that error festers in our soul long enough, we'll begin to despise the very thing that bought our pardon from sin. Jesus suffered deeply and severely so we could know the blessing of a relationship with him. Why would we choose to despise what brought us eternal life? Third lesson is that the gospel does not ride on health, wealth, or by being appealing or entertaining to our culture. The gospel does not ride on health, wealth, or by being appealing or entertaining to our culture. The gospel rides on weakness, human weakness, Christ's, Paul's, and ours. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying that hardship and suffering are essential to effective ministry. It sounds strange to even say it. Essential to effective ministry. Hear the logic of this. If you don't face hardship and difficulty, you never experience God's fortifying comfort. If you don't experience God's fortifying comfort, you can't pass that comfort on to other people. In order to be effective in ministry, you have to go through some things. I remember a number of years ago, many years ago, I had a friend in the congregation who just said to me, you know, Dave, you need to go through some things so that you can be more compassionate and so that you can be more gracious and you can be more effective in ministry. And at the time, I really didn't understand it, but I really understand it now. When you go through some things, you can help other people who are going through some things because you've experienced the fortifying comfort of God. You can now put your arm around them and express and help them experience the fortifying comfort of God. If you don't ever experience it, if you never go through difficulties, you can never know the comfort and you can never pass God's comfort along. The fourth lesson is this. Paul is giving us a strategy for coping with disappointing circumstances. He's giving us a strategy for coping with disappointing circumstances. God does not promise instant gratification, even to his most devoted followers. I think we could all agree that Paul is one of Christ's most devoted followers. He did not get instant healing. In fact, if you jump ahead and you read chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, we find there that God sent a spirit to afflict Paul because of the great revelations he was receiving. And then Paul, as he's experiencing this physical illness, cries out to God three times in agony and says, relieve me of this, take this from me. And God's word to Paul after the third prayer, simply this, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. No instant gratification. He was going to have to experience that pain over a long period of time. And God is saying, I have purpose in this. My power is growing in you as a result of this. Therefore, suffering and hardship serve a purpose. They serve God's purpose. They help us to learn to rely on God. Paul faced a severe trial. He despaired of life. He felt sentenced to death. But in it, he learned to rely on the God of all comfort who raises the dead. You and I need to check our perspective on hardship and suffering. Nobody likes to go through it. No one needs to go around looking for it. Life will supply plenty of hardship. But when we do face it, and we will, God provides comfort. And not that weak, temporary dulling of our pain, but an ongoing strengthening of our resolve to serve him in the storm. He helps us to gain perspective, knowing that we are learning to rely on him. Like the Corinthians, we need to learn that God himself is at work in and through any trouble that we might face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had to spend in your word today. And I ask that your spirit would speak clearly to us, that you'd encourage us and help us, Lord, to be comforting in the biblical way, that we'd experience your comfort that fortifies our souls and that we would pass that fortification on to others around us, that we would extend it and become comforters ourselves. And Father, as we pause to pray right now, we ask that you would care for and comfort or fortify our friends who are essential workers in whatever area they work in. They are making our lives better because of what they do on a daily basis. Many of them putting themselves at risk. So Lord, we pray that you'd protect them, that you'd guard them, you'd help them to sleep well at night. Father, I pray that your joy would be infused into their souls. And Lord, use us to be an encouragement to this community, to this community of faith as a family at Maranatha. Holy Spirit, build us up and move us to take initiative to be comforters as we receive your comfort. Lord, thank you for these moments together. In Jesus' name, amen.